please turn your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're continuing the series, What Are the Marks of a Healthy Church? And tonight we focus on the matter of leadership. 1 Peter chapter 5, let me pick up the reading at verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again that we can come to you at any time of any day, confident again that you are listening, that your hand is always open to give us good gifts. And so tonight we come as your children, asking you to show again your fatherly love and care. And help us, Lord, again to hear your word. Help us, Lord, to put it into practice. We know that you don't simply want us to hear. You want us to do, be hearers and doers. And so we again look to you because we know apart from your grace and your spirit, we cannot hear aright and we certainly cannot put it into practice. And so we cry to you as the God who is our helper. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When you hear the word church, what comes to mind? Well, probably not the word beauty or beautiful, but it should, because the church is likened to the bride of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 lets us know that Jesus is committed to making his bride beautiful by the washing and cleansing of his word. So one day we will be perfectly holy and without blemish. No more beautiful bride than the church. Let me ask the question again. When you think of the church, if you don't think of the word beautiful, do you think of the word home? The reason I say that is because the church is likened to a family. Ephesians chapter 3, it's called the household of God. And then you know, I'm sure, sprinkled throughout the New Testament, you have that word brethren. And heaven will be our ultimate home, but we are a spiritual family, the family of God. And when you think of the church, do you think of health and strength? And the reason I say that is because the church is likened to a body. In Ephesians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 12, the church is set forth under that analogy to underscore the variety of function and gift. But it's also likened to a body because, like a body, the church grows, not only numerically, at least it should, but spiritually. And certainly the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to churches, he prayed and was always encouraged when he saw them growing and becoming spiritually healthy. But here's the question that we've been asking for several weeks. What is a healthy church? What does it exactly look like? And we've come up with several answers, and I won't take time to run through them in any great detail, but simply mention them. We started off by saying that a healthy church is where the Bible is safely taught and preached, the primacy of the Word of God. Secondly, we said that a healthy church will be a gospel-saturated church, where the gospel is proclaimed, it's believed, and is practiced. Thirdly, we said a healthy church is where God is given a place of preeminence and where the people of God are continually being conformed to the image of God and seeking the ultimate glory of God. A healthy church will be a committed church. And then we said that a healthy church will be a church where people love one another and take care of one another. Well, we come back to that question again this evening. What is a healthy church? What does it look like? And we will focus on the matter of leadership. Dr. Mark Dever and a man by the name of Paul Alexander, in a book titled The Deliberate Church, argues that a church rarely grows past the maturity of their leaders. It may be possible, but certainly not likely. In another book titled The Practices of a Healthy Church by Donald McNair, he says, for a church to be healthy, it needs healthy leadership. So let's focus upon leadership. Let's flesh it out in a threefold way. A healthy church will recognize its leaders. Secondly, a healthy church will learn from its leaders. And then thirdly, a healthy church will support its leaders. Now, this is going to sound like a self-serving sermon. I realize that. But it's in the Word of God, and I have to preach the Word of God. I think I've rarely touched on this subject in the 25 years. I can count. I shouldn't have to give all this explanation, but on one hand, but it ties in with the subject of a healthy church. But a healthy church will recognize its leaders, learn from its leaders, and support its leaders. Number one, a healthy church will recognize its leaders. Very clear from the Word of God that leadership was written into the very fabric of our humanity. We could go all the way back, couldn't we, to the very first book in our Bibles, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, and look into the face of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, and see that God gave defined roles and responsibilities to the man and to the woman. Adam was made to be a leader. And Paul argues that, does he not, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He argues for distinctive leadership in the church in light of creation. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to learn in silence. And then he clearly roots this matter of roles of submission and authority in the church in creation itself. For he says, 1 Timothy 2, 3, for Adam was formed first. God made Adam before Eve. So it's not a cultural issue, but it's rooted in creation itself. One of the first books I ever read about male leadership was written by a woman. It was written by Elizabeth Elliot. If you don't have the book, it's an excellent book called The Marks of a Man. And she takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. And she argues that there are four extremely important events that illuminate where a woman stands in relationship to a man, in the home primarily, but also in the church. She argues from Genesis 2, verse 18 through 24, number one, the first event, the woman was made for the man. Genesis 2, 21 to 22, the woman was made after the man. Genesis 2, 21 to 22, the woman was made from the man. And then Genesis 2, 22, the woman was brought to the man. She should have probably added one more thing, and that is that the woman was named by the man. That's probably the most significant. Adam was given a place of authority. He was to name the animals, which was indication of his authority over the animal creation, but he also gave a name to the woman. He named her Eve. So the ancient story, that creation story of Adam and Eve, teaches us something, does it not, about leadership, that man was designed to be a leader. But you know the story. It's a crisis of leadership. You could say that. Genesis 3, Adam fails to take charge. Eve fails to submit ultimately to God. And there has been a vacuum ever since, hasn't there? There's been confusion, struggle, battles galore over the issue of rule and authority in our homes, in the churches, and in society at large. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to a man and comes to a woman, one of the first things they learn is about submission and authority. They learn to submit to the ultimate authority, which is God Himself, and they call Jesus Lord. But they also learn the distinctive roles and responsibilities of a distinctive masculinity and femininity, and begin to see how they get played out in their homes and in the church. The Bible clearly recognizes that there's need for authority, leadership, submission, and three basic spheres. What are they? The government, or by extension, society at large, we could say, the workplace, Romans 13, Colossians 4, the family, the home, Ephesians 5 and chapter 6, where he focuses on the husband first, and then he speaks to the children to obey their parents. The parents are in authority, but also in the church. I would turn your attention, first of all, to show that there is a distinct leadership or governing authority in the church by turning your attention to Acts chapter 20. This is one of the first places in the Word of God from a New Testament perspective that we learn about authority in the confines of the local church. This isn't the first place, but I believe it's the second place in the Word of God. Acts chapter 14 mentions leadership, but also here in Acts chapter 20. And here we have several words used to describe those leaders who are placed in authority. Paul the Apostle is giving instruction here to the leaders, and he addresses them in an almost sermonic-like way. Apparently, this was the only recorded speech in the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul. And he addresses Christian leadership. Notice verse 17 that the men who he summons are men who come from Ephesus. These are the leaders of the church. And look how they are distinguished here by the word elder. Acts 20 verse 17. It's the Greek word where we get the word presbytery. The word originally was used for the Jewish synagogue, those who were leaders in the Jewish synagogue, so it has a religious connotation. It was used to describe a man of maturity. You might remember that one of the qualifications for a man in office, according to 1 Timothy 3, is that he not be a novice. So he has to be an elder, a man of maturity. He can't be inexperienced. The word was often used to describe a man who was old or an older man. In fact, that's often how it's used in the Word of God. But it's not a necessary qualification for the eldership. You don't have to be a 50-year-old or a 60-year-old. Timothy was a young man, remember? And Paul even told Timothy, don't let them despise your youth. But the word is a word used for those that God places in authority. You find that word used in 1 Timothy 5 and Titus 1 and James 5 and 1 Peter 5. Notice again here in Acts chapter 20, verse 8, where these elders from Ephesus are again mentioned here. Here's where Paul begins to exhort them. And notice there are different words here to describe the same men. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Sometimes it's translated bishops. It's the Greek word episkopos. It really literally means a watcher, a scrutinizer, an inspector. When you think of this word, it really came from the classical Greek and was used to describe a man who was a superintendent over a construction work. So he would come along and he would inspect it. Now, that's the word that's used here to describe those who God has placed in leadership. They are inspectors, superintenders. The third word that's used here in Acts 20, verse 28 is shepherd or pastor. It's the Greek word poimen. It's probably the best word, the most important word, if you're going to really understand who the men are who God has placed in leadership. It's the same word that Peter had used back in 1 Peter 5, that passage we read earlier. In fact, Peter uses it twice. He uses the noun form and then he uses the verb form, sort of a play on words, when he says, shepherd the flock, or you could translate it, shepherd the sheep. It's the word shepherd. That's a key word to understand those who are placed in leadership. And when you think of a shepherd, what does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd knows the sheep. A shepherd feeds the sheep. A shepherd guides the sheep. And a shepherd protects the sheep. And those categories of what a shepherd does are worked out into terms of the pastoral ministry. It's interesting, the very concept of shepherd is really an Old Testament concept. And that passage that Pastor Bart read tonight from Jeremiah, the very next chapter talks about shepherds who were bad shepherds. You find the same in Ezekiel 34. God complains of those religious leaders who were called to shepherd his people, but they don't take care of the sheep. But what makes the word shepherd so instructive and so helpful is that it captures Jesus himself. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus puts himself under that very image. And again, in 1 Peter 5, you'll note again, it's Peter who picks up this very image of a shepherd when speaking to these elders, instructing them. Turn back there, if you will, to that key passage. This passage has sort of an emotional tug for me, at least. It was the passage preached at my ordination 25 years ago. One of the few things I remember 25 years ago. But that's the passage that was preached at my ordination. But it's here that Peter is exhorting these elders. And on a human level, who better than Peter? He's a very human pastor kind of a guy, isn't he? When you think of Peter, you really can identify with him. I can, anyways. And he's a man who is instructing these elders. Remember, it was Peter that Jesus said in John chapter 21, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Someone has said, never did a man receive a clearer call to the office of a pastor than Peter. And what will Peter say to these church leaders? Well, he's going to give them something of a job description. And again, it's interesting that here in 1 Peter 5, Peter identifies himself with these men. Notice the text. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. This is Peter, a man who had lived with Jesus for, 3 years? A man who had seen his miracles, a man who had seen his sufferings. He'd gone into the Garden of Gethsemane and gone up that Mount of Transfiguration. He was an apostle. And who received more privilege than an apostle? Who received more power and authority than an apostle? But here, when he writes to these elders, he doesn't say, Peter the apostle. No, he identifies himself with these elders. He's not coming, as one has said, as a superior, but as an equal. Measure of humility, wouldn't you think? He's putting himself on the same level as these elders. I am a fellow elder. And then look what he does. He immediately focuses upon the sufferings of Christ. And again, this is a man who had seen Jesus up close and seen him suffer. He was in that Garden of Gethsemane when he saw him sweat drops of blood. You see, Peter's not speaking here as an ivory tower theologian. No, he's a man who had been an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ, but also of the sufferings of Christ, which again would add credibility to what he's about to say. You should also remember, in terms of 1 Peter as an epistle, that is written to people who are suffering. That's a theme that runs through 1 and 2 Peter. And it's possible that Peter wants these elders, these men, to focus their attention on a crucified Savior. Remember his sufferings, because that's the best way to enter into the sufferings of other people. You're to be like Christ. And Christ is the model and the pattern in terms of how he suffered, but in terms of empathy for people who are suffering. If you're going to be a pastor, you have to weep with those who weep. The Apostle Paul goes on to speak to the, or Apostle Peter goes on to speak to these fellow elders by focusing on the heart. Notice how he does that here. He gives them several negatives and followed by positives. How are they to pastor? Well, not by compulsion, verse 2, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over them, but examples to the flock. We know today that authority is sort of looked at by a lot of people in a very suspicious way. And maybe some of it's justified because there are those in authority who have abused the position that God has placed them in. And Peter seems to be very much aware of the dangers of men when they go into the ministry. He knows that they can go in the ministry for the wrong reason. And he addresses the first problem here is that they can get involved in the ministry in a kind of a grudgingly sort of way. Not by compulsion. You don't pastor people to, oh, I got to pastor them. Oh, not again. Not that person. Not by compulsion. Have a willingness and an eagerness to serve. And then he warns them here about a materialistic spirit, not for dishonest gain, before there were those health and wealth preachers. Peter knew that men could sell their soul for mammon, that they could get into the ministry and develop a covetous attitude. And so he again is focusing on the heart. He's warning them, not for dishonest gain. Third danger, notice what he says here, verse 3, nor as being lords over them. You're to come as a servant. You're not a dictator. You're not to usurp God's authority. To make sure that they're going to do the job and do it right. Look what he does. He again focuses upon Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, and he gets them looking beyond the here and now, doesn't he? He speaks of that crown of glory that will not fade away when Christ comes back. He will reward them for faithful service. The best word I like, or best description of a pastor, is this title, a shepherd leader. A shepherd leader. And a healthy church will recognize men who are pastors or leaders. And not only will a church recognize them in terms of talking to them and speaking to them as men who they have placed themselves under, but even in the very selection of church officers, it's the church that is responsible. We see that in the book of Acts, don't we? There's what we call a congregational suffrage. Men who are fit for the office and are qualified, the church has a responsibility to choose those men and to set them before the congregation. So, a healthy church will recognize and conscientiously choose men to lead. Secondly, a healthy church will learn from its leaders. It not only will recognize its leaders, but it will learn from its leaders. Elders are to be examples. Elders are to preach the Word of God, and the church should learn from those in leadership. I'm going to make it very simple. This illustration came to my mind in terms of leadership. And you really could apply it to almost anybody. The husband, the young man preparing for marriage, the boss at work. But a Christian man or a Christian pastor is to lead. I'm going to use a sports analogy here. He's to lead like the coach of a football team. He's also to lead like the captain of the football team. Both are leaders, right? But they lead differently. The coach, how does he lead? By word. Right? Instruction. Most of the coaches, I would think, football coaches, that's how they lead. They speak. You attend a football practice, you go into a dressing room before a football game, and you will always hear the coach speaking. That's what he does. He speaks to the players. He instructs them about how to play the game. So a pastor is to lead. He's to lead by word. Now that's how he leads. He's to preach the word of God. He's to teach the word of God. That's one of the qualifications for a pastor, isn't it? 1 Timothy 3. He is to be apt to teach. And if you run through 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, it's amazing how often that comes to the fore as Paul instructs Timothy in terms of being a pastor. He says at 1 Timothy 1:3 that you must teach no other doctrine but the pure doctrine of the gospel. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, Timothy, fight for the divine truth, having a good conscience. He says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, instruct the brethren in these things, and if you do, you will be a good minister. Speaking. 1 Timothy 4:11, these things command and teach. 2 Timothy 4:1, preach the word in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. Paul is telling Timothy to lead by the word, by instruction, by teaching, by preaching, by counseling. So that's the first way. But Timothy, he must also lead by example, right? Go back to the sports analogy. He's to be like a football coach. He leads by word, but he's also to be like the captain of the team. And generally the captain leads by example. By example. He's the one who's always at the practices. And he's the one who's in the gym, in the weight room, working the gyms before everybody else. He's the hardest working guy on the team. He's setting a pattern, isn't he? He's setting an example. And a pastor is to lead by example. Again, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That covers everything, doesn't it? You might be thinking, I'm glad I'm not a pastor, so I can sit back and make some observations. Make sure they're doing their jobs. Well, there's a sense in which you should. You're to be an inspector too. But you're not just to inspect them. You're to imitate them. Paul could say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It is ultimately Christ who you're imitating. If they're godly men, they should be imitating Christ. Some of you have read, I'm sure, that book by Vody Bakum titled, What He Must Be If He Is to Marry My Daughter. And he basically says this. He's got a couple of chapters on leadership, but he focuses on two areas where he must lead. He must lead in word and by example. He stole my sermon. Lead by word and by example. And when he talks about the young man leading by word, he says, you must know your Bible. You must grasp your Bible. You must be able to teach your Bible to my daughter. Or you can't marry her. And secondly, you must lead by example. Lead in love. Lead in righteousness. Lead in intimacy. But to put it as simple as it possibly could be put, he simply says this, you are to lead like Jesus. Now, that's simple, isn't it? You are to lead like Jesus. Was there a greater leader than Jesus? No, there wasn't. Was there a greater shepherd than Jesus? He's the chief shepherd. Jesus is the greatest leader. And here's something we need to remember too about Jesus. He was a servant. He was a servant. We don't always put those things together, do we? A servant leader. Was there anyone who served better than Jesus? Over the years, and I don't know if this is a real accurate observation, but I think it is. It might be skewed, but I've noticed this. Those who serve the best lead the best. Those who lead the best serve the best. Those who know how to submit are generally those who know how to lead. Put it another way, if you can't submit to authority, you probably will never be an example when it comes to be a leader. The best leaders are the best servants. And those who have learned to submit to authority are often the best people to exercise authority. Maybe it's because humility. Humility is vital for both a servant and a leader. Humility. A leader knows that he's not sufficient for all these things. A leader knows his limitations. A leader knows he has to pray for help. A leader knows he has to get counsel for help. That takes humility. But a leader leads. He leads by word and by example. And notice Hebrews 13, verse 7. It really ties these two things together. The same text of Scripture, Hebrews 13, verse 7, we have these words. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Two ways to lead: by word, by example, by lip, by life. A healthy church recognizes its leaders. A healthy church learns from its leaders. But thirdly, a healthy church supports its leaders. A healthy church supports its leaders. The Bible tells pastors what to do, but that same Bible tells those who are under the shepherding care of those pastors what to do as well. And it's very clear that the Bible has a number of things to say to those who have submitted themselves to the oversight of those leaders in Christ's church. If you haven't turned to Hebrews 13, you can turn there and see for yourself, because there are a number of verses, in fact, two verses here that pertain to the spiritual leaders of the church. And you probably should remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Christians, Jewish Christians, who were not doing so well. And they're having some problems. We know from chapter 12 that they were discouraged, that they were faint-hearted. Some were thinking of quitting. There's sort of the dark shadow of apostasy hanging over this epistle. Back in chapter 10, some of them were showing their lack of spiritual desire and hunger by not coming to church. He says they were a forsaking of themselves together. And so they're not doing very well spiritually. Some believe that the apathy, the spiritual apathy, the immaturity, remember he marks that out earlier in the book of Hebrews, some of that was because they had trouble relating to their leader. You might note verse 17 of Hebrews 11. Or Hebrews 13, I'm sorry. Verse 17, he tells them here not to bring grief to their leaders, but joy. You can have a significant impact upon the emotional life of your pastors. You see something like that, don't you, in the book of Proverbs? A foolish son brings grief to his dad. A wise son brings joy to his dad. So you know that on a parental level, don't you? Well, the same is true of pastors. And Paul even puts himself under the image of a father, doesn't he, when he writes to the Thessalonians. And remember what he said to the Philippians. He said, "You are my joy." But here in instructing those who are under the oversight of these pastors and how they should relate, verse 17, he gives a series of commands. The first one is obey. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you. It's the Greek word patho. It's not your typical obey word. It's a faith word. It's a trust word. It means to be persuaded. Apparently, it's always used in verbal proclamation or argument. You are responsible to allow the teaching and the preaching of the leaders to have a pervasive influence in your life and upon your heart. Dr. Wayne Mack says the word carries an undeniable connotation of compliance to directions. The same word is used in James chapter 3 when he talks about the bit in the house, in the horse's mouth to make them obey. There's that word. He follows up that first imperative here in Hebrews 13 verse 17, obey, to the word submit. Submit to them. Literally, take your place under. Your typical word for submission. Yield. The previous obey word here is in a middle tense mood. This one's active. It means a willing engagement of your mind, of your soul, of your heart. You see, God doesn't want a blind kind of submission. He wants an intelligent submission, a whole heart in submission. He doesn't want you to obey like a puppy dog obeys his master. No, that's not what he's saying. He knows you're made in the image of God and you have the capacity to think and to make choices and decisions. You need to be persuaded. Obey. But when you are persuaded, submit. Put yourself under your leaders. Again, the idea of a diligent, conscientious attitude, not one of reluctance. And it's simply not an outward conformity. He's looking here at the heart again. You need to have a heart attitude that wants and desires to submit. So there's a command to obey. There's a command to submit. That's what you're required to do. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, you have other commands and duties given to those who are in a church and who have placed themselves under its church leaders. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, notice how Paul addresses the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You remember back earlier in the book of Thessalonians, again, when he describes his relationship with the Thessalonians, he describes it in the most intimate way, under the figure of a father and the figure of a nursing mother. So he has a close relationship with these Thessalonian believers. And he says, you need to recognize those who are over you. It can be translated, you need to know them, you need to appreciate them. You see, the kind of relationship that he's arguing for isn't the kind of relationship you might have with your boss at work or the president of the United States. They are over you, but they don't have a close relationship, do they? The relationship between shepherd and sheep should be an intimate one. They should know you. And you should know them. Notice what he goes on to say here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And to esteem them very highly. Hold them in highest regard. One translation says, think the world of them. Wow. Dr. Mack, in that book that we often give to people who join the church here in the Father's house, he said even the word here, English doesn't really capture it. It doesn't come close, he says, to representing the full meaning of the text. And I was going to read it to you, but I thought it would sound real self-serving. So you have to look at it for yourself. I'll give you the page number, page 58. Didn't hear that? Page 58. And he gives an explanation of the word. You can look that up for yourself. Esteem them highly. Sounds up. Esteem them highly. And look, it's not because of who they are. It's not because they have great personalities. It's not because they're really charismatic, real cool. No, that's not what he says here. Esteem them highly for their work's sake. For their work's sake. Think about what they're doing. Think of the work of a shepherd. Think of the fact that they're feeding your soul. Think of the fact that they are getting you ready for heaven. Think of the fact that they are protecting you from danger. Think of the fact that they are instrumental in helping you become like Jesus. Think that they are helping you see more of Jesus. Think that they are helping you make Jesus more and more precious. The true shepherd really doesn't want you to become enamored with him, but with Christ, the chief shepherd. That's what they labor for. So you will make much of him and glorify him in your life. Esteem them. Don't resent them. Don't simply tolerate them. Don't ignore them. It's safe to say your spiritual health, to some degree, maybe even to a high degree, will be impacted by your relationship with your pastors. Again, let me say, nothing brings joy, more joy, to a pastor's heart than to see God's people conforming to Christ. John could write in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that you walk in the truth. You know what brings joy to a pastor's heart? Seeing you walk in the truth. When he sees you, and I'm speaking on behalf of Pastor Bart, I'm sure as well, but we see you embracing biblical principles and implementing them in your relationship with your husbands and with your wives and with your children. You know what brings joy to a pastor's heart? When he sees you picking up a cross and following Jesus and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. You know what brings joy is when he sees you walking by faith in the midst of your trials. It brings joy when he sees you using your gifts to serve one another. It's sad, isn't it? When church leaders, pastors shed more tears of sadness than tears of joy. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. Think of Moses. Think of how the apostle Paul was so grieved by the Corinthian church. Can I close on a personal note? I have probably been guilty over the years of saying too little. But as I've reflected, in 25 years, the average pastor is 3, by the way. So there's a little long-term experience here. 25 years. And I can say, you are my joy. I haven't had a lot of grief. My wife says, you've been spoiled. I said, really? Spoiled. But it's a good kind of spoiling. Probably better way to say it, I've been blessed by God to be a pastor of a congregation that has wanted to serve Jesus Christ. I encourage you to grow in Christ. Continue to serve the Savior. And may another 10, 25 years go by and we can say, yes, we've grown together as pastor and sheep. May God continue to bless us, brethren, and help us to have a healthy church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the Church of Christ. We give you thanks for the way you have instituted the church and how you have provided care for the church by under-shepherds. We thank you for the privilege that we have as under-shepherds to model Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And we do pray for this congregation as a whole that we would grow in our likeness to Christ, grow in our hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we as elders would more and more model Christ before them, and that they too would imitate him as well. O Lord, thank you for each other. Thank you for this church. Help us again to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.